And just before we open God's word, let's just look to the Lord. Father, we give you thanks again for the day that we've had. We want to thank you for the help that you've given us. We thank you for reminding us that marriage, husband and wife relationship came from you. It all originated from you. And we thank you that it was your design. And we thank you that you've given us instruction on how to live this out in our lives. And we just would ask for special help for each couple, for each one of us here, that we might be able to put into action these things. And may the Spirit of God just lead us on as we look to you for further help. Now in Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 7. We've mentioned at the outset that chapter 1 and 2 are the courting and the intimate beginnings of this relationship. It's the attraction and the courtship. Chapters 3 and 4 is the commitment and the intimacy. The wedding itself begins in chapter 3. And then we see the what we would call the honeymoon. And then chapters 5 and 6, we saw the conflict and the resolution. Now in chapter 7 and 8, we find the real commitment as an older couple now, and I would suggest to us that this would represent perhaps years gone by, and it's a matter of romance continuing on, and it's a matter of the relationship finishing well. And that's the desire, I'm sure, of each one of us as we think about this. And when we think about going to these first 13 verses of chapter 7, we've already heard Solomon referring to his relationship with his wife as fine wine. In fact, 7 times in the Song of Solomon, marriage is compared to fine wine. And we know that with wine, things mature in time. And the longer the wine has aged, the better it is. And so this would represent to us this idea of a mature marriage that has endured the difficulties, that has aged and matured over the years. And now they're reminding us of the fact that they've gone through those stages. They've gone through that first stage of the honeymoon. And they've gone through that stage of conflict and been able to weather those storms. And now they're going on for the glory of God. So what we want to do is when we think about marriage, I was talking to Brother Ed Redicup a little while back, just a few minutes ago before the last session. And they're preparing our meal for us. And so I was asking about, do you like to cook? And with that in mind, I think of this chapter as maybe ingredients to a mature marriage, ingredients to a marriage that has spiritual success to it. And looking at these ingredients of this mature marriage. First of all, it's words of affirmation. When we think about, first of all, we've emphasized and we've tried to emphasize throughout the day today about communication, how important it is in our communication. We saw that, 60% of this book is them communicating together. And we saw that how important that communication was. And I would remind us of Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11, that says that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in its settings of silver. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in its setting of silver. And we find that here. Look at verse 1. How beautiful are your feet in sandals. You know, that's an interesting thing. In our society today, we don't look much at people's feet and call them beautiful, right? But he looked at her feet, and he saw her feet to be beautiful. And it's words of affirmation. And he begins here. And remember back in the wedding, he began at her eyes. On the honeymoon, In chapter 4, he begins at her eyes and works his way down. Here, he begins at her feet and works his way up. Interesting comparison. You can look at that later. But this words of affirmation that we see here, where he praises her with these words, and he's going through and talking to her, and as in very similar areas. But we want to underline this idea of not so much what we say, but how we say it. But how important are positive words in our marriage, in any relationship, but in our marriage particularly, that we would think before we speak, right? That we would think, is this word that I'm going to say, is this going to build up my mate? Is it going to strengthen my wife, my husband? Is it going to edify him, to strengthen him, to build him up? Is it going to honor him? Is it going to support him? Is it going to show her how important she is to me? These words that I say, are they words of affirmation? You know, I was touched a number of months back. He's with the Lord now. But there's, and you probably know who I'm talking about, there was this older couple in the Willowdale meeting. And he just passed away. I'm sorry, I can't remember their names. But they sat up front. And I was sitting over here. And I was sitting next to Shelley. And we were standing, and it was prayer. And I looked up, and I saw this older couple. And I'm sorry, but it was during the prayer, and my eyes were open. And I happened to look over. And I don't want you to lose confidence in me. But I looked over at them, and they were holding hands. Here's a couple in their 80s. And they're still holding hands in the meeting. Well, I said, that's a good idea. So I reached out and held my wife's hand. But I went to him after the meeting and I said, I'm sorry, but I happened to notice during the prayer that you were holding hands. And I said, I just want to thank you for your example as an older couple. I said, it blessed me. And I just want to thank you that you showed your love for one another. That's a mature couple. That's marriage maturing. And I said, that's the kind of marriage I want to have. That's the kind of relationship I want to have when we're old. We're nowhere close. But when we're old, I want to have that kind of relationship with my wife. It was so sweet to see. But words of affirmation that build up my wife, that help her and strengthen her. And then secondly, is this manner of, so let me just cover this. He talks before he touches. And I think that's so important. He communicates before he expects anything from her. He talks to her and he communicates. He talks before he touches. And then secondly, words either ignite or extinguish romance. Isn't that true? Words either ignite or extinguish. So let your words ignite. Use wise words. And then servant leadership. Now, I get that. You might look at this verse, the first verse particularly. How beautiful are your feet in sandals? And you might say, well, where do you see servant leadership there? And in chapter 4, in the wedding night, he started at the top and worked his way down. But here, he begins at her feet. And he says, how beautiful are your sandals, O prince of daughters. Picture him on his knees, bending down, taking a position of a servant, really. He's bending down, taking that position of a servant. And he's there, and perhaps he's washing her feet. Perhaps he's massaging her feet. There's some ideas, guys. Your wife will love that. Most women love their feet. Like, it's my experience is that one person experience, I should say, is that my wife likes that when you rub their feet. And so maybe he's doing that. Maybe he's massaging her feet. But nonetheless, he's taking servant leadership. And I'd like to suggest that. It's a picture of him down on his knees taking this. And in that culture of the day, that's what servants would do. That's the job that a servant would do. And when we think of that, the position, being at her feet, would remind us of the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 13, where the Lord Jesus would gird himself and kneel down and take the disciples' feet. Here, the Lord Jesus is going to go to the cross on the same night in which he was betrayed. He's in that upper room with his own, and he has their hands and their feet in his hands. I'm touched every time I think of this, because he had not only all the disciples, but even Judas, the man who would betray him. And he had his feet in his hands and washed his feet. We know Judas departed before they actually instituted the Lord's Supper. Judas was not at the Lord's Supper, but when you look at, compare all the Gospels, but he was in that upper room getting his feet washed, and the Lord Jesus washed his feet. And here we find this servant leadership. And the Lord Jesus said, if I be your, you call me master and teacher, but if you call me teacher and master, and if I be your Lord, or you call me, I'm getting two different translations mixed up, but if you call me your Lord, you call me, it says teacher and Lord, and if I be your Lord and teacher, and the Lord puts it in the order that it needs to be. The Lordship has to come first. But when the Lordship is first, he says, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part of me. But then he says, if I'm your Lord and your teacher, you need to do this to one another. You need to refresh one another. You need to wash one another's feet. Servant leadership is following the example of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, you want to be attractive to your wife, husbands, be a servant leader. Wait on her. Serve her. You'll see how she responds to that. It's a beautiful thing. Servant leadership. And that's what we see here. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, servant leadership is attractive. Servant leadership is attractive. The next thing that we see here is this manner of mutual trust. Sandals were a sign of trust. Not everybody wore sandals in this day. In fact, servants and slaves didn't wear sandals. If you wore sandals, it was a sign of being trusted. And when we think about that, there's an important lesson there for us. And in Proverbs chapter 31 verse 11, it says, the heart of her husband safely trusts her. And that over time, mature love, mature relationship, mature marriage is a manner of trusting. There was no checking up on her. There was trust is such a vital ingredient in any relationship that I trust my wife. I know of a man that every time his wife went to town, he checked the mileage and he wrote it down. That seems like a lot of work to me, but that's what he did. Because he didn't want her running anyplace else except where she was supposed to go. He didn't trust her. How sad. But you know that we find here this manner of mutual trust. And then in chapter 7, in verses 1 to 4, it goes on to read that he talks about when we think about the way that he describes her body. There's a healthy body image here. He says, the curves of your thighs are like jewels, and the work of your hands are skillful worker, and your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about like with lilies, and your two breasts are like fawns, twins, gazelles. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon and by the gates of Bath-Rimmon. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. And all of these connections of places have a meaning. And we don't have time to really develop this, but in our culture only exalts certain kinds of body images, right? But he's telling her, look, I love you just the way you are. Now, maybe she's different than when she was back when they got married. Maybe she looks different. Maybe he looks different than the wedding night. But he's telling her, listen, age got nothing on you. It just made you better. And you know, we change. Things change. But that relationship should only mature and get better. Because it's not all about the physical. Now, in Song of Solomon, there's much about the physical, but the maturity of the relationship goes much deeper than skin deep. And that's what we find here. And we find that as you work through it, he reminds her that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139, verse 14. And he's enamored with this. And he's telling her that she is just as intoxicating to him now as she ever was. And I think that this is an important aspect of this relationship. And the next thing that we see here, and when we go on, it's this manner of flirtation. And we find it in verse 3, where he says, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins gazelles. And we see the energy and the playfulness of gazelles. And with that, I would just suggest that this is the only description that is the same. If you compare the two passages of scripture, chapter 4 and chapter 7, this is the only thing that's the same here. And the body changes over the years, but the delight and satisfaction doesn't have to change. And someone has said that flirting in our marriage must be fair. Let me explain that. Flirting in marriage must be fair. F-A-I-R. Okay? Here it is. Flirting with a smile or a look, that's the F. A, appreciate your spouse and express it to them. Appreciate your spouse and express it to them. Tell them. I, intimacy. R, risk. Be vulnerable. Be vulnerable to your spouse. And so this is the idea of that flirting in marriage must be fair. But then we see something else. We see this manner of purity. Purity and holiness. And he mentions this about the ivory. The ivory speaks of purity. And it speaks of holiness. And he describes her neck as an ivory tower. And this might speak of the purity. And he speaks of her eyes as pool as Heshbon. And these are cleansing pools that he sees the good in her and not her flaws. You know, it's so important, guys, that as things change, that we don't say, I know one guy that, I probably shouldn't say this, but I know a guy that said to his wife, you're getting a little bit heavy there. That was a bad idea. That was a really bad idea. But what we find here in this section, what he says here to her, is he speaks about the fact that to him, he doesn't see any flaws in her. In fact, what he says, he's not pointing out every little thing that's wrong with her. In fact, it goes on to say, this is what should happen over time. When things change, that the husband actually, when we think about this cleansing pool, what ought to be happening, me as a husband, what I ought to be doing is that there's a spiritual aspect. It's not always, as I said before, it's not about the physical only. There's a spiritual aspect. And the pools of Heshbon, these cleansing pools, I would suggest to us, would remind us of the importance that my role as a husband. The Lord Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her by the washing of the word. And as a husband, I ought to be bringing my wife, spiritually speaking, along in the things of God. And you know, it reminds us of the fact that the question that I have to ask myself is my wife spiritually, has she grown from the time we were married to the time we are now? Or is she at the same spot where she was spiritually speaking? If she is, part of that is my fault. I need to be bringing her along. And this is the idea of the pools of Heshbon. At least it's an application that we could be making here, reminding ourselves that our wives ought to be, as we mature in Christ and our relationship matures together, that as we're getting closer to the Lord, we're getting closer to one another, you know, that triangle. But that as we're getting closer to one another, and as I'm spending the time in the Word with my wife, that she ought to be becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ herself. And that's partly my responsibility as the head of the home. So it's a good challenge. Then he mentions this. Not only this purity and these cleansing pools, but then another ingredient is this unconditional support. She reminds, he knows that she has his back, and he trusts her with her discernment. And when we think about this in verse 4, notice in verse 4 that your neck is like the ivory tower and your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bathrabin, and your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. When we think about this, it's an interesting thing. As I was researching this, I found that the tower of Lebanon was looking toward Damascus, and Damascus was the seat of power for the Assyrians, and the tower of Lebanon was there to detect danger. And Solomon was trusting his mate. He was actually trusting his spouse, and it would remind us that, you know, our sisters have this thing called, I don't know if it's a real thing, this woman's intuition. I don't know if you want to call it that. I'd rather call it spiritual discernment. There's been times in our marriage that my wife would say something to me, and she has this discernment. And she would tell me, I don't know if things are quite right here. Maybe you need to think about this. Maybe you need to look into that. Maybe you need to see this thing here. And you know, this idea of discernment and to be able to trust our wives, to know that maybe she has her pulse on the children. Maybe she has her pulse on what's going on. And maybe I need to enter into that discernment. Maybe I need to take heed to what she's saying. And so to be able to trust our wife's opinion, he was saying to her, listen, you're like the tower. You're like the tower. And I'm looking out and I see that you can see danger. How important this is, that both husband and wife are there, and we trust one another, and we trust the discernment that the Holy Spirit can give us. But then there's mutual honor. The next thing that we see is there's this mutual honor. And in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 28 to 29, it would remind us there of this mutual honor, that he would call her, O noble daughter. O noble daughter, let me just read in Proverbs 31, verse 28 and 29. He says here, her children rise up and call her blessed, and her husband also, and he praises her. And the daughters, many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. There's this manner of mutual honor, and he's giving her praise. And husbands, the scripture says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, and I love this verse. It says, husbands likewise dwell with them in understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And as being heirs together, this is a precious thought, being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And these verses remind us of this honor that is due, mutual honor. And now we've seen that she honored him, but now we see that he honors her. And then we see lastly this common desire and creativity. When we think of this idea of common desire, he says to her in verse 6, how fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like clusters. And I said, I will go up to the palm tree, and I will take hold of its branches. And now Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and your fragrance of breath of the apples, and the roof of your mouth be like the best wine. So without going into detail here, I just say that we can tell this is very passionate. And even after many years of being married together, they have this desire for one another. And she speaks here now, in this section, she speaks for the first time and says, the wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of the sleepers. I am my beloved's and his desires toward me. And then notice at the end of verse 10, he says, I am my beloved's and his desire is toward me. And the first time we heard this expression, I am my beloved's, was back in chapter 2, verse 16. It was used to emphasize her ownership of her beloved. The second time it was used to describe her beloved's ownership of her in chapter 6, verse 3. But here it's used in chapter 7, verse 10. It's used to focus on the truth that she belongs to him and he desires her. This word desire is a strong affirmation of possession and gratification. Strong affirmation of possession and gratification. I am my beloved's and his desire is toward me. She could speak this now. After years of marriage, she says, he still loves me. I'm his. And his desire is toward me. And so we think about, in fact, this word desire, this particular Hebrew word for desire is only used 3 times in scripture. It's used here and it's used in Genesis 3:16 and it's used in Genesis 4:7. And it speaks of a strong yearning. No matter how long these two have been married, they have this strong yearning for one another. And I love that. I think that's a precious, precious thing. And so we have this, lastly then, in chapter 7, we have this creativity. Common desire and creativity. Time doesn't diminish true desire. They find ways to maintain this spring-like feeling. I mentioned this before. But they made this springtime is an international symbol, really, of love in the air. You know, a lot of weddings are in the springtime, in the summertime. Ours wasn't. Ours was in November. But it's springtime now in our marriage. And it was springtime in their marriage here, right? They made sure of it, even though they've been married for all these years. Notice what he says in verse 11. Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early in the vineyards. And this idea of the springtime comes in. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grapes have blossomed, are open, and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. He's talking about springtime. These things take place in springtime. And he's saying, listen, our marriage is as good as it ever was. And it's springtime in our marriage. And we think about this and it reminds us. And by the way, notice this. Somebody here mentioned, I overheard it, I think. I wasn't eavesdropping, I'm sorry. But I heard somebody say something about a bed and breakfast, right? You know, here's bed and breakfast. This is scriptural. Husbands, take your wives to bed and breakfast. Seriously. He says, let us go down to the field. He said, come, my beloved. So he's speaking to her. And by the way, he's planning, gentlemen, he's planning a getaway. And he's planning it at a bed and breakfast. Just an application. Come, my beloved, let us go down for the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. So he's saying, let's get away together. Let's spend some time together. Let's just have a little getaway. We'll leave the children at your mom's. He's not saying that. I am. Leave the children at your mom's or your dad's or your grandparents, her grand, whatever. Leave the children and just plan a little time to get away and enjoy that time. Now here they're an older couple, but I want to encourage us, no matter where we're at in our marriage, how important it is. That you make time. Did you hear what I said? You have to make time. Because time's not going to avail itself to you. You have to purpose. And you have to make time for me and you. I'm going to set this time aside. I'm going to take a day off of work. And we're just going to go because. Wow. You'll make a statement, men. You'll make a statement if you do that. You're telling her, you're everything to me, and I just want a little quality time with you. Right? And so there we have it there. This creativity that they have. And then, you know, she mentions this. And as we get older, I just mentioned this, that to you and I, this mention of mandrakes might mean nothing. It might seem strange. But in the Hebrew, in that day, mandrakes was a natural aphrodisiac. It really was. Look it up. And so this is saying, she's being creative here. And she's saying, I'm going to use what I can. I'm going to have some time alone. And so this is what's being put forth here. And in fact, the Hebrew name for a mandrake is a love apple. A love apple. There's a reason for it. So I just mentioned that. So, you know, there are things that hinder this springtime atmosphere. We'll close this session with this as we move on to chapter 8. Not the session, but just chapter 7. There are some things that hinder the springtime atmosphere in our marriage. I want you to just write these down and think about them. I didn't put them on the PowerPoint, but I want you to think about it. Things like sleep deprivation, for one. Things like stress. Things like the natural change of hormones. It's a very real thing. Depression. The lack of communication can affect intimacy in marriage. Let me read that list again. Sleep deprivation, stress, natural change of hormones, depression, a lack of communication. All these things can affect intimacy in marriage. They can affect that springtime atmosphere in your marriage. They're very real. But they need to be worked upon. When we move into chapter 8 then, the last chapter, and we just touch this in chapter 8, the few minutes we have together. In chapter 8, we see that we live in a day when marriages don't seem to last. You might have heard that someone say 50% of marriages end in divorce. That's not quite accurate. It's almost that, but it's not quite. According to the National Center of Health Statistics, it says that 20% end in divorce within 5 years, 32% end within 10 years, 40% end in 15 years, 48% end within 20 years. And this is including legal separations, not only divorces. But these statistics are still alarming. And for a believer, this word, as I've said already today, this word divorce shouldn't enter into our vocabulary. And I want to mention just a few things. There are several things that also cause winter to come in to our relationship. And they quickly affect our marriage. And they quickly diminish the springtime atmosphere in our marriage. And one of them is sin. When there's unconfessed sin, it will hinder the springtime atmosphere. And so this needs to be confessed. And if there's sin, if you've sinned against your mate, or your mate sinned against you, and they haven't forgiven you, or you haven't confessed it to them, then Proverbs 18, verse 19 says, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a castle. There must be forgiveness. We've mentioned that. We've touched that. But this unforgiveness, and this is the second thing, not only sin, but then that takes us to this unforgiving spirit that I've already mentioned, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 would remind us not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. The third thing I would mention, not only sin and an unforgiving spirit, but thirdly, I would mention this forgetfulness. You know, it's easy to forget. And the winter comes to our marriages when couples forget just how special your marriage is. And by that I mean, your marriage is so special. Every marriage is special. Can I tell you why? Because your marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. That's what it's all about. You're here as a testimony of Christ and His church. It's so special. It's special to the heart of God. Every time when God looks down in your marriage, He says, now that's a picture of Christ and His church. I gave that bride to my son. And that bride that's given to that man is a picture of my son and his bride. That's why marriage is so special. That's why it's such a burden on our hearts to share this today. And that's why, brothers and sisters, that's why the enemy is attacking marriages so vehemently today. Because it's a picture. It's so special to the heart of God Himself. Don't let the enemy in your house. Don't let the enemy in. We want to keep that springtime atmosphere. If there's sin, confess it. If it's confessed, forgive it. Even better yet, forgive it even if it's not confessed. It's a more excellent way. Don't forget just how special your marriage is. You know, it's interesting that three times the Lord speaks in the Word of God, three times we hear the Lord speak about the wife of your youth. You ever notice that? Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18, Proverbs 5, 18, and then twice in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. He mentions this idea of the wife of your youth. And he says, I want the wife of your youth. I want that springtime atmosphere to be seen throughout your life. It's so special. And then lastly with that point, the fourth thing that I would mention that hinders the springtime atmosphere. Sometimes as marriage goes on, it's so easy to take one another for granted. Yeah, she's always there. It's so easy for us to take one another for granted. It's easy for us, men and women, to become lazy in our marriage. That's the fourth thing. Lazy in our marriage. Don't be lazy in your marriage. Here we find an example in chapter 7 and chapter 8 of an older couple who are not lazy in their marriage. They're intent on their marriage. And they want to keep this spring-like atmosphere in their marriage. In this last chapter we looked about keeping this, finishing well and keeping this. And notice he says in verse 8, and he says that I find you. He says, I kiss you. I lead you. I bring you. This is not being lazy. This is being active. He says, I'm working on our marriage and we've been married a long time, but it's only going to get better like fine wine. And I'm not ever going to just stop. I'm going to love you to the end. You're stuck with me. That kind of love is easy to be stuck with, isn't it? And so this idea then, move into chapter 8. I want to make love last. And I've given us four negative things. I want to end up on positive note here. Enduring passion. Keep that home fires burning, this enduring passion. He says, oh, that you were like, now she's speaking, oh, that you were like my brother who nursed at my mother's breast. And if I should find you outside, I would kiss you and I would not be despised. I would lead you and I would bring you into the house of my mother. She used to instruct me and I would cause you to drink of spiced wine and the juice of my pomegranate. And his left hand is under my head and his right hand is embracing me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up love nor waken it until it pleases. That's the last time that expression is used. But we find here that when we first glance at this chapter, I read this chapter and I said, well, boy, she just friend-zoned him. Younger generation will know what I mean by that, right? Let's just be friends. I look at you like my brother. That's never a good thing. When a girl tells you that, right? You're so much like my brother. Really? Well, you know that that's over. But that's what she says. What does she mean by that? Well, when we look at it, we see that when she says this, sounds like she friend zones him, but in that culture, we understand that in that culture of the day, it would not have been appropriate for a couple to show public affection for one another. But it was okay for brothers and sisters to show affection. It was okay for them to show a certain amount of affection, I guess, and publicly. And that's what she's saying here. She says, listen, I love you so much. And we might be older, but she says, I'm still not ashamed of you. I still love you. That's such a beautiful thing to see. And then notice this. She says here, as Shulamite is letting her beloved know that she still wants him. After all these years, you're still my man, she says. Just as back in chapter 2, verse 6, the thought here is they're in full embrace. The love for one another is obvious. Even after all these years, they're keeping those home fires burning. And we see tender affection that never grows old. Never grows old. Like that couple in Willowdale, they were holding hands as an older couple. Never grew old. And I tell you, fresh affection for one another, enduring passion. And then we find the next thing here on the list is shared identity. They've become one in such a way. We read about Genesis chapter 18, where she was to be a helper comparable to him. And can I just pause and say for a second, the word helper? Sisters, do you recognize that as a helper of your husband? You know what that word means? In Hebrew, it's azer. And what that word is used, it's used of God as our helper. Think of that. God is our helper. In a military sense, God is your helper and a refuge. In other areas of life, God is my helper. It's all through the Psalms. God is my azer. God is my helper. And here, you sisters are called the helper of your husband. This is not demeaning your role. This is not in any way looking down on your role as a wife. No, just the opposite. It dignifies your role as a helper. A helper comparable to him. The word comparable means face to face, equal to. So it's not a minimizing, it's not looking down at all. You're a helper. It's a place of dignity because God, it's a word that's used of God himself. It's amazing. So it dignifies your role as a wife. It really elevates your position. And a helper face to face. A helper comparable face to face. So I just want to say that. And that's chapter 2 verse 18 of Genesis. But in chapter 2 verse 24 of Genesis, it says that the two shall become one. And I told you about that marriage math. 1 + 1 = 1. The two become one. And they're seen here Notice this in verse 5. They have this shared identity. They said, who is this? Who is this that's coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Maybe they're coming back from that bed and breakfast. I don't know. And they're coming back. And they look down and they say, who is this that's coming? And they're seen together. They're seen as one. The two shall become one. And I remember when some of us will remember Grant and Barbara Seidel. And I remember what was said. They're the ones that married Shelley and I, and we were at their home just weeks before they passed away. We were the last guests in their home. And I remember when the Lord took them home in that accident. I crossed that bridge all the time that they were killed on. And I remember that when the Lord took them home, I remember people saying how fitting it was that they went together, because they were always seen together. I remember Grant being in our home, and you know, Grant would never stay up and talk to you. If Barbara says, I'm going to bed, Grant says, I'm going to. I mean, I know my wife's going to throw that one back at me later, but because I'm a night owl, I don't go to bed early. But they were always together. They were seen as one. You couldn't have Grant without Barbara, and you couldn't have Barbara without Grant. And it just was, people had said time and time again how fitting it was. They couldn't imagine one being without the other. Oh, would to be to God that that would be my marriage. Would to be to God that that would be your marriage. Seen as one in identity together. It's amazing. And then we see in verse 5 again, this sense of destiny. They were meant for each other. She looks back and she says, and she talks about this, I wakened under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you was brought forth. She looks back and she says, we were meant for each other. This was the plan from the beginning. You were brought forth just for this reason. And they're looking back and there's this sense of destiny where the Lord has brought us together. And how beautiful that is as she looks back and she remembers the Lord has been in that relationship all along. And you know, when you look at your relationship as you leave here this afternoon, this evening, you remember that it was the Lord that brought you together. It wasn't you choosing your mate. It wasn't your mate choosing you. That would have never happened in my case. It was the Lord saved you for one another. And the Lord brought you together. Remember that. There was a sense of destiny that the Lord brought them together. They were meant for each other. And God is sovereign. And God in His sovereignty brought them back together. And then notice this. Back in chapter 2 verse 3. Back in chapter 2 verse 5. Chapter 7 now verse 8. We read of the reference to the apple tree. And we read of another here. And the love is like a fruit tree. And a gift that keeps giving abundantly, nourishing, and tastefully. And it's tasteful. And we find that Paul reminds us that true love never fails. True love keeps on, continuing on, and continuing to give. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So we find that this idea, that this word that's used for never failing, that Paul uses, love never fails. I love it. I love the meaning of it. I don't know if you've ever looked up the meaning of it, but this word love never fails, it means that true love never collapses. You get it? True love never collapses. It never falls down. It's never brought to a lower value. That's the meaning of this word, never fails. May our marriages and the marriages represented in this room today, may they never fail. May they never collapse. May they be built on the solid foundation. May the Lord strengthen these marriages. And then we find this strong commitment privately and publicly to one another. You know, we think of the ring on our finger as a public display. I know guys that have gone out, and when they're away from home, I can't even do it. They take their ring off. Now, maybe you don't wear a ring because of work or because whatever, and that's understandable, but I would just say, I'm going to stop taking it off, trying to take it off. It won't come off. It's a good thing. But I would just say this, that this is a symbol, but what she says here, it's an outward symbol of an inward relationship that's been going on. And I would say that what she says here is not a ring on the finger, but a seal of the heart. This is a seal of ownership. This is a seal of security. This is a wonderful thing. She says, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. And she goes on and reminds us the security that is found in this love of these two. And this reminds us of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, that says, love endures all things. Love endures all things. She mentions this. It's interesting expression. Verse 6. She says, jealousy is cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought we weren't supposed to be jealous. You're not supposed to envy. But do you know that in a certain sense that it's right to be jealous? In a certain sense, it's right to be jealous. God is a jealous God for what is His. And my wife has every reason to be jealous for what is hers. And I have every reason to be jealous for what is mine. And be jealous, it doesn't mean that I manipulate things and that I worry about all this. No, what we mean by jealousy is that I am jealous, that I protect what is mine. I was sharing with John just a few minutes ago of a case that we're dealing with back home, and of a couple that we warned the sister, we warned the brother, and we warned the third party. I went to each of them and I warned them of what I saw happening, what we could discern was going on. We said, this is not healthy. This is dangerous. You're on very dangerous ground. And I tried to share with them things. They wouldn't take the warning. And he ended up walking away with the third party and leaving his wife. But we said, well, how come she didn't fight for what is hers? How come she didn't step up? Wives and husbands, both, you have a responsibility before God. Don't allow circumstances. Don't allow things to come in that will set up. Remember those boundaries. Put those boundaries in your life. With that in mind, I would say this, that men, don't ever put yourself in a circumstance where you're going to flirt with somebody else. Don't put yourself in a circumstance where you're going to be alone with a sister, with another woman. Whether it be at work, whether it be at home, whether it be somewhere else. Do not put yourself in that situation. And sisters, don't put yourself in that situation. Don't do it online. Don't do it in a text. Do not put yourself in those circumstances. Remember the border. Remember the boundaries. So she mentions this. Forsaking all others, I choose you, is what she's saying here. Their love had staying power. Their love, over the years, had staying power. And I would like to suggest to us that a love relationship that's built on the foundations of God's Word has staying power. You can endure. There was a poem that was written by a young lady for her parents for their 37th anniversary. Her name's Robin Habanon. And she writes this little poem. It says, a bond of love, the joining of two lives, between the two people become one, that hold them together through love and adoration forever, forever. A shared commitment, a holy union to live united, created by God through harmony or discord, honor by you forever and ever. That's the strong commitment that we're talking about here. And then we find a resilience, the resilience of their relationship, steadfast through the hard times. We think of those hard times that's mentioned there. Trials come, and how good to know that many waters cannot quench love, nor the floods drown them. If a man would give for love all of his wealth of the house, it would be utterly displayed. He talks about the floodwaters coming even into marriage. Difficulties will come. But this word for love that's used here is ahava. And it speaks of the commitment of love, of the service of love, of the sacrifice of love, of the loyalty of love. Ahava. And he says here that we've seen their love, as we've looked through, we've seen their love having the staying power. And he's describing this love and the resilience of their relationship. And I would just say that for us today, we're reminded when I read this verse here, that if a man would give all the wealth of his house, I have to stop and just think of that verse. Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. The Bible reminds us that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. We weren't friends, but he laid down his life for us. And that's the love that we can build our marriages on. That's the love that every husband should love his wife as. That's the love that every wife should love her husband with. The love. And then we find the value of marriage. We're almost done. The value of marriage. How to make love last forever. To value that marriage. To make marriage is a treasure that's to be cherished. And I think of that, and I gave you this poem by Steve Green. And I think it's in one of the pamphlets that you have. I cherish the treasure of you. Lifelong companion, I give myself to you. God has enabled me to walk with you faithfully. I cherish the treasure of you. You could read on in that poem. But we see in verse 7 that they treasured one another. And they treasured their marriage. And then lastly, this idea of moral discipline. The discipline that protects their marriage like a wall. You know, when we think of this, and I mentioned this earlier, that in verse 10, we have this, in verse 8, her brothers speak up and they say, we have a sister who has no breast. And she's remembering what her brothers have said, and that her sister has no breast. What shall we do with our sister the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we build up her. We will build upon her an embattlement of silver. And if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. And I just want to stop there and think about this. We may mention that this is speaking of the fact that she was a virgin, that when they got married, she was a virgin. And there's no greater foundation that we can build upon, brothers and sisters, is to protect. And I would say this, that it's our responsibility to protect our younger sisters. It's our responsibility to protect our younger brothers. We are our brothers' keepers. We find here that these brothers would say about their sister, and she remembers this, that we're going to protect our sister. This was their heart attitude. We're going to protect her. Maybe they abused her at one time, made her work out in the fields, as we saw earlier. But they said this, we're going to maintain her purity. And I think there's no greater thing than we can do to maintain the purity of our young people and to seek to try to help them in this area. It's a great exercise. But we see here that this manner as we go on, is this importance of moral, personal moral discipline. And in Proverbs chapter 5 through 7, he tells his son there, Solomon will remind him. In fact, we talked about Solomon's mistakes. Maybe Solomon's experienced some of these things and he knows his weaknesses. And he says, listen, this is what I know. And if this was written when Solomon was older, he would be telling us, listen, I made these mistakes. Don't you make them. Keep yourself pure. Moral discipline. Now, how do you do that? With the help of the Lord. With the Word of God. Dwelling in you richly. So that you're filled with the Spirit. You have the power within you then to be able to resist the devil. And he will flee from you. And so we have this here. But then lastly, this idea of selflessness. This, we've had this before, but I want to end here with this idea that Solomon had a vineyard in Bahama, and no doubt he had much property and projects and different things that occupied his time, but the Shulamite said that he had his very own vineyard, and she was speaking of herself. She was referring to her own body, and she's saying to him, I'm yours. I've been yours. I always will be yours. I'm yours. Selflessness. And again, I say this. I love the way this ends. Look at verse 14. Make haste, my beloved. Like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spies. She says to him, honey, hurry home. Come home. And I always say when I'm traveling, when the horse is done in the barn, in the field, when the horse is done in the field, he knows nothing but to hurry up and go home to the barn. He wants to get back. That's what she's saying to him. Honey, hurry up. Come home. I love that. The selflessness she's saying, I want you home. I want to end with this poem. It's an anonymous poem. I don't know who wrote it. And again, I refer back to this couple in Willowdale, this older couple. The beauty of old love. I don't know where you're at. Most of us here aren't at the 43, 45 year marriage. Some of us might be, as we've noted. But the poem is called The Beauty of Old Love. And that's what we have in these chapters. The question is asked, is there anything more beautiful than in life than a young couple collapsing hands and pure hearts in the path of marriage? Is there anything more beautiful than that? Can there be anything more beautiful than young love? And the answer is given, yes. Yes, there is a more beautiful thing than young love. It is the spectacle of an old man and an old woman finishing their journey together on the path. Their hands are gnarled, but still clasped. Their faces are seamed, but still radiant. Their hearts are physically bowed and tired, but still strong with love and devotion for one another. Yes, there is a thing more beautiful than young love. It's old love. Don't lose sight of that. I want to end with that. And I trust that as we've quickly, 4 sessions, quickly gone through Song of Solomon, I invite you to read it through in the next coming weeks with your spouse. Take the workbook, go through it. And I invite you to remember some of what the Spirit of God has brought before us these days. this day. And I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, be strong in the Lord. May your marriage be that beautiful testimony. May the Lord use you as a shining beacon in your neighborhood, as what a married couple can be. May He use you in the assembly that you are in to strengthen and help others. If you're older and more seasoned, may the Lord use you to be involved in marriage mentoring. And if you're struggling and you have things in your life that maybe you need help with, please seek out some of us. If not me, someone else. But strengthen your marriage for the glory of God. For His name's sake.